Well, hi, friends, and welcome back to Sermon Smith, a podcast of conversations about the craft of sermon preparation. And I'm excited today to have with me Chad Brooks. Chad, how are you?
I'm doing great, John. Doing great.
And, you know, before you even introduce yourself, I'm going to introduce you a little bit. I asked Chad to be on because Chad has been one of my biggest encouragers for Sermon Smith, even though we've never met. But I think I've seen you mention the Sermon Smith podcast more in tweets and blog posts and all that than anyone else. So thanks for that.
Well, it's great. It's great. So yeah. I'm glad to do it.
And so I asked Chad because Chad is also the host, and I'll give him some space to talk about this as well. But Chad has his own podcast called The Productive Pastor. And so once listening to that, I thought, oh, he'd be a good guy to have on because I can tell you're equally as nerdy as I am. And I knew you'd have plenty to say about sermon preparation.
Yes, I nerd out about this very well. That's why when I found your podcast, I just jumped headlong into it. So
yeah. Well, Chad, why don't you tell us where you are? Tell us about your context, the church you're at, your role there.
Okay. Well, I'm a United Methodist pastor. I am 1 year away from full ordination. And I've been serving at St. Paul's United Methodist Church in Monroe, Louisiana for the last 2.5 years. If you've watched Duck Dynasty, that is my hood.
Wow.
I saw some of that crew at lunch like an hour ago. It's interesting looking at our context and what our context is. And it's kind of part of our story. But St. Paul's is an interesting church. We're 62 years old, and we have been firmly entrenched in our neighborhood for the entire time. We were a strategic church plant in the early 1950s that was planted because there was a gigantic lot for sale across the street from a brand new elementary school. And when the church was started, the gravel road ended at our lot. And now we are in the middle of a very, very established neighborhood. And so that's where I've been up for the last 2.5 years. I've served under two different senior pastors here at St. Paul. So that's been kind of interesting. So being the longer tenured pastor right now, as an associate, I regularly preach in our contemporary service, and I provided primary leadership for that service for 2 years. And about 6 months ago, we started intentionally doing team-based preaching. Okay. And so I will preach about 70% of the time in contemporary and about 30% of the time in traditional. And in the next month or so, it's going to actually switch to probably 50-50.
Interesting.
So preaching in those two different places. I also provide oversight from our communications. Our youth minister directly reports to me. Our contemporary worship leader directly reports to me. And then I just kind of have some general interests that I take care of. So a lot of the hospitality invitation ministries I do, as well as teaching on Wednesday nights. And I normally will teach a Bible study or a Sunday school class as well. So I'm thinking about this kind of stuff about 50 to 60% of my week. I'm in some sort of preparation mode.
And so I feel like on one of your Productive Pastor podcasts, you even talked about a lot of weeks you're prepping to preach twice. So is Wednesday night like another service?
Yeah, it is. And it's interesting because it's a 30-minute service. So it's shorter. We'd had an adult prayer meeting for years, and we found out that we had a lot of younger families that were coming and dropping their kids off for the kids programs, and they were sitting out and drinking coffee, and not going to prayer meeting. And we were trying to find something for them, and we realized a lot of them, just the nature of our community, where, I mean, Louisiana called Sportsman's Paradise. A lot of folks are busy on Sundays, and I guess I'll probably come back into this later on, but we started thinking, what does it look like for us to design a worship experience for folks on Wednesday nights that might be their primary worship experience? We also have an after-school tutoring program with about 180 kids. Like I said, we're directly across the street from elementary school.
Yeah.
And the majority of those families are not in church, so we also started kind of like, what would it look like to do a quick worship service that's very direct and to the point? Is very familiar to folks that are not in church, but are kind of used to church. And so we changed it over this year. And so I'll preach every Wednesday night, generally for about 10 to 15 minutes. And so it's a pretty
not
quick
quite devotional, but almost devotional kind of thing.
Yeah. And sometimes it turned out to be that. And then I realized I could use it as more of a preaching lab as well. And I hate to, C.S. Lewis said, God called us to feed his sheep, not do experiments on his pet rats. And so I feel kind of bad, but I've used it as a place to grow my preaching. Like, I've learned to preach completely extemporaneously, there without any manuscript, had any sort of an aid, which is really different from what we have to do on Sundays. And I've also started, I went through a season where I preached lectionary only in there. And I would do the Psalms passage. So I spent like 2 months just doing Psalms based off the lectionary in there. And like right now, that service is literally going chunk by chunk through the Gospel of John.
Yeah.
And that service will be over at the end of the school year. And I'm probably just going to keep on doing John until the end of the school year.
Yeah.
And so it's an exercise. It's an exercise in preaching, not just preaching favorite texts. Does that make sense?
Yeah, for sure.
And so, yeah. So I'm generally prepping for two messages a week.
So talk about Sunday mornings. You say it's team based, and it sounds like the person preaching in one service isn't always going to be the same person preaching in the other, like a traditional and a contemporary. So
yeah,
are they the same message, or are what does that look like?
Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. We used to have our three services were set up to where one person could preach all three services. They would preach an 8:30 traditional, a 9:45 contemporary, and an 11:00 traditional. And that would happen sometimes. Now, what would normally be there is the associate would just preach the contemporary and the senior pastor would preach traditional. And we changed that about a year and a half ago intentionally, and we moved the contemporary service to 11. And so it would be impossible for the same person to preach every service that day.
Right.
And what we have started doing is we'll kind of create a series. And my senior pastor is lectionary only. He's only preached the lectionary for 30 years. So it's been kind of an adjustment for him, because we did a focus series last year as a whole church, and it was the first time in his entire career he had not preached lectionary.
Wow.
And so it was a lot
of lectionary.
Yeah. And I mean, so it was an interesting thing for him to do. And we're about to do that again in Lent, to where he's going off lectionary for the second time ever in his life doing that. And so what oftentimes we'll do though is like we established a new vision statement and mission statement this year, and three core values we used to explain our ministries of loving, of learning, and of living. And so like what we did was we took one of those, both of us had to preach a sermon on one of those topics on the same Sunday. So the whole church heard a message about loving, which is like our ministries of evangelism and of hospitality. And then I wrote a sermon about missions. And Tim wrote one about like Christian education and worship, and we would flip flop.
Yeah.
So the traditional service would hear me that Sunday. And so that's what happens. So every now and then the same church will be hearing the same text, but we think really differently. And our congregations, those two, the contemporary folks and our traditional folks are really, really different. And so even when I'm getting to preach a message twice in a row, I have to adapt it just because of environment and sort of things. Because what's Monroe, for most places in the South, it's heavy, heavy, heavy free church. But Monroe is a weird town in the fact that we're very mainline. For the deep South, or for Louisiana, for these mid-sized cities in Louisiana, is really odd because they're normally all Baptist, Assembly of God, Pentecostal. We have two Lutheran churches. We're next door to a Presbyterian church, and then the Jewish synagogue's next door to us. So it's three blocks in a row of congregations. We have New Anglicans. We have Episcopals. Wow. We have a DOC church. It's pretty mainline. And so historically, St. Paul's was known for being the high church worship church. And so messages preached to that congregation can be really different, whereas our contemporary congregation is full of a lot of folks who grew up in church, but only in the last 5 to 10 years have they made church a family priority.
Probably grew up free church if they're from the South.
No, some of them did, and I grew up Southern Baptist. I'm a Southern Baptist preacher's kid who became a Methodist, so I can speak to that context a little bit with them, but a lot of them are Catholic or Episcopal.
Sure.
And so it's funny because there's things like I can assume they know the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, but I can't assume they know the difference between Paul's letters and Peter's letters, or even basic Bible stories sometimes, especially if it's Old Testament. So it's kind of a very, very interesting context. It's fun, though. Because it keeps you on your toes, and you have to really think about the people you're preaching to.
Yeah, yeah.
And it changes.
So then, I mean, you've alluded to this a little bit. You know, you've talked about the lectionary, not using the lectionary. Generally, though, the scope of Sunday, let's concentrate on Sunday mornings, because that's probably a little heavier prep.
Yeah.
Generally, then, how are the series, the topics outlined for Sunday mornings? How far in advance, and what's that what's that process look like?
Yeah. Well, our contemporary service, like I said, for 2 years, I was the primary person. And I'm still providing oversight over that. We would go on lectionary a couple of different times of the year. We were going to go on lectionary for Advent.
Mm-hmm.
We would go on lectionary for Lent.
Yeah.
We would do All Saints Sunday. So we would go on lectionary for All Saints. And we would do Pentecost and Epiphany some.
Okay.
And for that, so for the longest time, that's what that service was, is it was kind of a casually traditional service as far as the preaching goes.
Right.
But
right.
when we came in, I had been in both contexts and I enjoyed both equally, but realized for that group of people, we need to be theme based, but we also couldn't go for too long. If I can take people for about 4 weeks, and after about 4 weeks, they're starting to get tired of it. So, we can't do a big, long 8, 10, 12 week series. I did a Sermon on the Mount series a few summers ago and, did that for 10 weeks. And if it would not have been summer, we couldn't have done it because people pop in and out so much.
Yeah.
Our folks don't take one long vacation. They take like 4 or 5, 3 days and 4 days. So it's not odd for someone to be gone literally out of town half of the weekends in the summer because they're driving down to the Gulf Coast, to the beach, or driving up to Arkansas to the mountains. And so that series allowed us to do that. And we really even didn't do it so sequential. We made it to where someone could pop in and pop out and still get something out of it. It wasn't like if they missed the last 2 or 3 Sundays, they were going to be completely lost. So that took some intentional design for me because every time I was used to long extended series, you could assume people were going to be there most of the weeks. And so it was an interesting exercise in that. But what we do a lot of times is, we ask people. I have about a 15-20 person design team that used to handle a lot more hands-on approaches to Sunday worship, and in the last year or so have shifted more into some oversight. And so we'll come together a few times a year and we'll literally just throw things up on a whiteboard. Like, what would you like to hear a sermon about? And we'll have a lot of times 30 or 40 things on there, and we'll start trying to group them together into, like, if we hear 3 or 4 that are related, like, okay, these are kind of related. What could this be about? And I'll collect all of those and I have them all in an Evernote document. But what I really try to do is to keep our fingers on the pulse of who we are as a church. And to be careful, like what do our people need the most in their life? Cause I ask a question of people a lot and they got tired of me asking. I asked like 4 months in a row, I found out, but what does it mean to be a Christian in Monroe? Because we have some presuppositions as Christians that we're creedal, we're United Methodist, so we're going to affirm to historic Orthodox Christian faith, and there's some things that are non-negotiables right there. And then we're also Wesleyan, so there's some presuppositions for Wesleyan Methodist theology that we're going to always have in there. But with those two things aside, we look at what does it look like to be a Christian in our context. This is an affluent area. It's also a very mainline and Catholic friendly area. So people don't get spooked out by some of the more fancy elements. Whereas we were in West Monroe across the river, they'd be terrified of.
Hmm.
I mean, it just would have no place. It wouldn't make any sense to them. And so looking inside of that, trying to figure out, okay, this is what it means to be a Christian in our town. And this is the ways that we need to grow. These are the things that we're rough at, the things that we're doing good at. I troll Facebook a lot.
Just with people from your congregation?
Yeah.
Overall? Yeah, okay.
Well, both, but I have everybody in the church in a list. And so I can click on that, which I do for pastoral care reasons, for all sorts of reasons. But I'm also kind of keeping a tabulated list. These seem to be the things that they're struggling with, that they're resonating with. These are the things that they're hopeful about. These are the things they're not hopeful about. And that also kind of helps to sculpt what things are. Like, we're going to do a whole sermon series on margin in May. And that was based off of conversations that I had with this big group of people a couple times a year. That's based off of realizing that the people in our culture are just busy nonstop. Children are really, really important. People have a lot of kids in Monroe. You either have like no kids or you have 5 kids. This is a church of pretty high functioning people. So they keep their kids busy. They keep busy themselves. I kept seeing a lot of issues of burnout and tiredness and people saying I needed a break. And so between Facebook and seeing that, and between conversations with people and pastoral counseling, between this this group we have that brings concerns to this, but also the conviction of the Holy Spirit, like I realized, okay, in May, we need to do a whole month on margin. And so we'll talk about Sabbath some. We'll talk about relational margin. So we'll get a family message in there. We'll probably do a sermon on financial margin as well. And that's just coming from, really almost a year of keeping, being aware of what's going on in the church. And if Jesus were here, what would Jesus need to be telling us?
Yeah.
And so,
and it's amazing how much, I think you might be the first person to have mentioned this, and I don't, and all of the interviews I've done, but it's amazing how much you do get a sense of themes and pulse just by tracking social media, you know?
Oh yeah, it's huge. It's huge.
And Facebook for me has been especially important for that. You know, I've really whittled down my Facebook. I really only follow the updates from people who I know personally, but so I don't mean know personally. I mean, actually have interpersonal interaction with on an ongoing
basis.
So it's interesting to me that, you know, probably about half of my Facebook feed is really people who are part of our congregation. And it's just really helpful to see, you know, the things they're thinking about throughout the week.
Well, I was when I was in college ministry for a while, and that was my first. That's where I kind of discerned my call. And I'm one of those people who stretched out. I crammed a 4-year college degree into 7.5 years. My wife's a few years younger than me. I tell people I stayed in college for so long so she would get out of high school. But I was on the very tail end of getting a Facebook account back when it was still .edu. And the 6 or 7 people I was on staff with there had, half of us had a Facebook account, the other half didn't. And we pretty quickly realized how beneficial it was for if a new person came through our college ministry, if we could find them on Facebook, we're like, okay, wow, this is an amazing ministry tool. And so kind of from the beginning, for the last, 8-9 years, I've always seen Facebook as a ministry tool. So when I came to St. Paul's, it was like a third or fourth time someone has, I sent a friend request or I had a friend request to someone in the church. I realized, you know what? I should just put them all on a list. And I kept up with that. And it's become an amazing tool for so many reasons. And it's been, it's shifted my, it's kind of part of my shift in sermon preparation. Cause when I got out of seminary, the town I was in seminary was, it was like Mayberry. It was this tiny little country town with a gigantic seminary in the middle of it. 10 miles away in Lexington, Kentucky, we had 2 other seminaries.
Right. Yeah.
In Louisville, Kentucky, you had a Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is the largest seminary in the world. You had a Louisville Presbyterian Seminary was there, and there was a handful of other smaller schools. And so no matter how, I served at a little tiny Baptist church in Kentucky that had 40 people who had had 3 pastors in the last 25 years with PhDs. And so I was used to churches with like heavy, intensive, 30-35 minute, like deeply exegetical, like preachers.
Right, right.
And in the tiniest little church was used to that. And then I served at a church in a Methodist church in North Lexington that was the same way. I mean, they were used to like hardcore, like serious, deep down preaching. They had a pastor who would do the whiteboard and like get into like Hebrew verb forms and stuff in the middle of the sermons. And I mean, that was, and so that's, so I got out of that. And then when I was in seminary, I'd put myself underneath, I took extra preaching classes. And, I got here in the first Sunday, I could normally time my sermons really well. And I knew what meant this for me. And after the first 3 or 4 weeks, I realized I was preaching way too long and people were looking at me funny. And I was like, this is not working here at all.
So how long do you preach there?
Well, when I got to St. Paul's, I was doing like 30 minutes.
Yeah.
And now I'm doing 18 to 20.
Wow. And that's just the culture.
Cause I came from a culture that no matter where they were used to like serious preaching. And they were, and more times than not, a lot of those churches were used to having pastors that were seminary professors. And so that was the culture I came out of. And instead, I came here to where, like I said, it was a very mainline culture. a lot of people in the contemporary service grew up Catholic and Episcopal, and so they were used to more of a homily tradition.
Yeah.
A lot more of a devotional, homiletical sermon. And the time was an issue. And like I said, I grew up Southern Baptist preacher's kid, so I grew up with the 3 points and all of that, and then went and learned like heavy, heavy academic preaching where you could use words like proleptic and eschatological, and people would completely
right
track
there,
it.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. To hear, and I had someone at 3 weeks in, like, no more $100 words. Like, they told me that. And I realized that if I was going to be part of bringing forth the word of God, it was going to have to change and transition. So I kind of made myself a student of modern preaching, but also started experimenting around. Like, I don't want to make people drink out of a fire hose. And looking at the culture and like it slowly discerning, it probably took 8 months to slowly figure out this is what these people like. And this is what was so funny was what I ended up going towards was actually a lot more of a reflection of who I am and of who God made me to be.
So you found your voice in the midst of all that, you feel like?
Yeah, I found my voice. And what was so funny was my voice was a lot more like who I actually was. I'd heard it from people for years before that. Like, I come from a family of Southern storytellers, and I learned to be a Southern storyteller preacher.
Right.
And to make fun of myself and to lift up my culture, because it is a bunch of rednecks. And now they might be rednecks that make a lot of money,
but it's still Southern storyteller culture. Yeah.
Yeah. It's a Southern storyteller culture. And they're going to listen to me because I have a relationship with them. And just part of my own story, my own background, for being a preacher's kid and for being a person who's now a preacher, I'm not a church person. I'm not very churchy. And I learned when I let that guard down, they would listen to me a lot more. And that I had the ability to preach and embody the word of God in them a lot more. So I went did a pretty heavy preaching transition for, like I said, it took about 8 months of what's going to work here. And it was totally worth it. It was totally worth it.
Good. Let's jump into that. Let's talk more about your actual structuring of a specific sermon, you know, zone in a little bit more. What does it look like for you to begin to develop a sermon? Maybe you want to work backwards and talk about what structure, you know, you ended up landing on and then how you developed that. But talk about how you prepare a sermon.
Well, I probably have about a 6 month calendar of where I'm going right now. Like, I know that Lent is going to be a church-wide study based off of Richard Foster's Celebration of Discipline. So the Sunday school class will be doing that, and both worship services will be hearing a message on that focus that day. I know that after then, we're going to do a couple of weeks in the Psalms as a buffer. Then in May, we're going to do the margin thing and so on and so on. So what happens is I find myself, I have a running ticker in Evernote. I live in it. Yeah. I live in Evernote. So it's my running ticker right there.
Describe what you mean by a running ticker. You're talking, you have a number of, you have stacks, notebooks for each of these, or?
I just have a generic a notebook that's sermons.
Okay.
And what'll happen is the second one becomes on paper, like where I say, a certain whole series. So my top document is just a running list of things I would like to preach on or people have suggested. And then I have another notebook that is, these are things that are actually applicable to us that I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to hear about.
Okay.
Like, I wrote a preaching thesis on preaching Revelation. Nobody wants to hear about that. So that's on that list, but I know that for right now, for who we are as a church, I don't need to preach on that. So I have a list of these are the things that I actually believe would be appropriate for us that I'm praying through. And then once a series is decided upon, it gets a note, an Evernote, and it can be a dumping ground. So I can clip stuff to it. If I hear things, if I think of a phrase, if there's anything, I can just start dumping it all there.
So one note per series.
Yeah.
Okay.
For at that point in time.
Yeah.
And then when it's time, about 2 months out, I like to start trying to flesh it out and realize, okay, this is going to be this many sermons. It's going to happen on this day. At that point, every day, every sermon will get its own note. I'm a big fan much more of tags than I am notebooks.
Okay.
and notebook stack. So I work off of my tags, and I trust my tag organization. And so the first thing I'll do is I will think of a title for the whole series. Like, this is what this whole series can be. I can hand that off to my folks that create media, or I'll think about creating it. This is how we can package it. I try to do 3 series a year. They're going to be heavy, heavy invite that are definitely going to be where you can bring your non-church friends with you mm-hmm. to hear about that. And we pump the promotional stuff on that pretty heavy. So I'll get that all in there, and then I'll figure, okay, these are the 3 messages. This is what they're going to be about. And I'll give them their own note then. And at that point in time, they're still just a dumping ground for that sort of a thing.
Yeah.
About 2 weeks out, I will dedicate 3 or 4 actual paper pages. I have one of the really big craft paper 8.5 by 11 moleskins.
Yeah.
That's my preaching notebook.
Yeah.
Because I like to do big stuff on digital. I like to do little stuff on paper. So the higher in elevation I am, the more likely I'm in Evernote. When I get down to actually weekly prep, I'm on paper. And so I'll go through and transfer the things that are in that Evernote notebook that I think are worthwhile, and I'll put them there. And then I'll start just praying through the text and reading through the text. I try to do that for a couple of weeks before I actually – that week of. But I'm preparing most sermons a week in advance, sometimes 2 weeks in advance, because I do have a lot of other stuff that I juggle. Yeah. And I trust the Holy Spirit that I found out that when I try to do something like – one time I was like 6-7 weeks ahead of my sermon preparation. And I kept getting closer and closer and realizing all this really fun stuff was dropping on me like 4 days before the sermon.
Yeah, for sure. I don't know how people do it way in advance like that, because I got ideas, you know, Saturday evening. So.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. I will change stuff that quick. I also believe that I read a lot. And if you're not reading a bunch, you're going to have a hard time finding these things to put in to sermons. And to keep it right in front of people, because the kind of sermon me as a preacher, especially as a theology and Bible nerd, would like is a completely different type of sermon than the mom or dad who has 2 or 3 kids that are in elementary school and they sell insurance they're gonna have. So I really try to think along that regards. And so I dedicate 3 or 4 pages in the paper notebook. I transfer all my stuff from Evernote on there. If our contemporary service is heavily visual based, so if there is a picture I found on the internet I want to use, or if there's a YouTube clip or anything, that would have been clipped to Evernote, and I'll write down in a big block letter, and I'll highlight that in a certain color in that notebook to where I know when it comes time for building those visuals and stuff and writing the sermon down, I've got to include that, or I've got to try to include it if it works the shape. I'm a big fan of the Rocket Company, the Preaching Rocket. Have you ever seen that before?
No.
It's a module coaching based 12-month preaching program. I bought into that about 1.5 years ago when I was kind of on the end of this journey of learning to preach in this context. If you're familiar with Andy Stanley's Communicating for a Change,
yeah.
It's a lot like that. Oh, some of the Rocket Company guys came out of North Point, and so they're pretty similar. But their whole thing is you have one big idea. And everything needs to support that. So I'll spend a lot of time just in prayer about that, about what that's going to be. So that's all the pre-work that I do and think about. And I'm just dropping stuff down. And when the Monday comes of that week, say I'm preaching on Sunday, that Monday is when I start really working on it. And I used to use the Rocket Company Asks Questions. And I would, for the longest time, I was writing those questions out, answering their 4 simple little questions they ask. Before I learned that for me and for the way I still like to preach, because my folks do like when we get into history, they do like when we kind of nerd out in the Bible a little bit. And their basic format wasn't fitting those needs. So I have a worksheet that I created. Let me find my worksheet for this week. And I'll get the questions that's on it for me. But yeah, so I got my worksheet.
Nice.
And
I'm gonna pass along a PDF I can post on the website. Okay.
Yeah, I'll shoot you a PDF, no problem. But I'll fill this out on Monday. And I've been reading the passage for a couple of weeks and making notes, but I'll put my text and my sermon title down. A basic one sentence idea. This is what my message is about. A space to think about important words and phrases. I took a lot of inductive Bible study in seminary, and for me, I can find a lot of truth inside some of those nuances of scripture. That's when we learn Greek and Hebrew and all that. I'll put stuff about relationships and structures, because I think people understand, communication through contrast and that push and the pull. So I'll write that down. If there's any important backstory that needs to be part of it, I'll have a place I can write that down. But then what's more important is at the very bottom of that sheet, how does this change my life?
That seems pretty important.
Yeah. Yeah. Cause I mean, this isn't a lecture.
Right.
That's what the transition I'd come from a preaching perspective of this is just a spiritual lecture. That's not gospel proclamation though. And so that's that change from how does this change my life? And then the last question I ask is, what do I need to do? And so on Monday, I will pretty much fill out that whole sheet.
So on a typical week by Monday, you've already got enough collected from this upcoming sermon from previous weeks that you can work through that.
Yeah. Now, what I'll do is I'll fill this out pretty lightly on Monday, and I will then jump into this. This is just me reading it and four or five different translations. I've not opened up a commentary or anything else yet, but I'll try to get this down as much. That's one of the things I loved about the other people talking about it. Like this has to be something God is telling us, God is giving us, not me just looking at commentaries and finding something cool to say.
Yeah.
And so usually Monday night or Tuesday, I try to give myself 2 or 3 hours every afternoon for sermon preparation. And sometimes I'll work in the evenings at night as well. But I'll start doing my exegetical work then. I'll track down if any word or phrase jumped out to me. I'll normally have 5 to 7 of them in a passage. I'll do some word study. I'll do some definitions, some translating, figure what that is. If it's an important concept or a phrase, I'll do the back end work in a Bible dictionary, see, okay, what does this actually mean? Mm-hmm. And sometimes what I found is this is the Holy Spirit. You will find something in the middle of the thick that completely changes the message. It completely allows you to drive it home. Last week I was preaching on mission and I used 2 passages and I wasn't going to use 2 passages, but I was from Genesis 26 where God was repeating this covenant to Isaac. And he says, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the earth. And then you will go and be a blessing to the nations. And I was like, oh, that sounds really cool. Well, let me see what nations means. And I did the work before I realized that nations, that basic level it means not us. It's a standing against. And, like I said, I'm a Revelation nerd and I knew, oh, cool. Revelation 21 nations go in there. Cause also in chapter 18 and 19, you see the nations and the kings of the earth warring against the Lamb. So it was in one of those just kind of little nerdy 10-minute word studies. I found it's like this can drive this sermon home. This can help us set up contrast. Cause like for St. Paul's, our church in the 1950s and 60s was heavily motivated by the civil rights movement. And so that was a story that these people would resonate with. And especially I preached that in our traditional service for the first week. Those are the folks that remember what that was like.
Sure. Yeah.
Like I live in the church parsonage, a block away from the church. The Klan burned a cross in that front yard in 1961. And so that this church really understood that, not us. And so, because I've done my homework and I know my context, I know these people, I've lived among them. I knew, okay, this is a way that we can use and shape the sermon for us. So that's why this is sheet and finding out the little tiny stuff is important to me. But by Tuesday night, when I'm done, I will have done most of my exegetical work. I will feel comfortable enough with what I've done to on Wednesday, and I will have done an outline. I usually mind map. Sometimes I'll make like a normal outline with a normal outline points. Sometimes I'll draw some boxes and do that.
So you mind map with paper and pen?
Yeah, paper and pen. I really, that's what I as far as technological as a person I am, I really do a lot of stuff on paper and pen. Nancy Duarte, as a presentation expert, her company produced and they wrote and produced and designed Al Gore's Inconvenient Truth. And she has a great book called Resonate. You can actually get it for free online now. And, they have this thing. I can't remember the exact name of it, but they have plotted all these famous speeches, and they also they did a couple of John Ortberg sermons in this book as well, to where they notice this contrast of the what is and what could be, and I'm very attentive to that. I'm attentive to how people are listening, how people are learning. My wife does organizational communication. That's what her kind of background is, and so we talk a lot about how do people ingest, how people hear, how do people respond. And so Tuesday night, I sit down and I write out an outline with my big things, and then I write my transition points. I'm like, okay, how can I put another story in here? How can I shape this? How can I put a moment in there of like, oh my goodness, what do? I see myself in this. And I'm just conscious of my story points. I'm also conscious of where I begin. I've learned for me, I'll normally tell a personal story at the very beginning, or I will point out something in culture that either agitates us or bothers us or is instantly recognizable, so I can kind of draw folks into what it is. And sometimes it won't be anything at all, but it's a point of contact that we can all recognize. And so I'll shape all that out on Tuesday night as well.
Is the intent of that opening to identify that what is that you described from that book?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Sometimes it's identifying the what is. Sometimes we've got a lot of people who really aren't in church, and we have a lot of families also who the wives will bring the kids and dads will come occasionally. And the people who pastored my service before, the two people before me, were older women. And so I've been told I do have a little bit of an honest thing to help younger guys who are under 40, who kind of think church is not really there for them. They're just there to appease their wife and their kids. I kind of try to show them sometimes like, okay, preachers aren't just wearing the suits and that sort of a thing. And so I'll really try to appeal to people's just basic and make them comfortable with what's going to happen.
Yeah.
Like one Christmas Eve, I realized that one of my nativity scene guys looks just like Freddie Mercury. And so that was the first thing I talked about on Christmas Eve. It was like, hey, one of my shepherds looks like Freddie Mercury. And show, actually, we use a lot of visuals. And so I just kind of try to create a world and create a story for us to be in for a little while. And that's not uncommon for preachers, but I don't fix it at the end. Like, I don't feel the need to come back to my story at the very end of the sermon. I literally just use it to make things to get things going in a very casual way.
Okay.
But it has to relate. But a lot of times what it is, I want to get at that, use that story to talk about the human emotion. Like, what is the human emotion that we all share that scripture can find, can give us an answer to? And that's how I'll always get to the go to the scripture there. So I don't read my scripture first. I usually will talk for about 5 to 7 minutes, and then I will read scripture, and then I'll jump into the kind of more exegetical meat portion of the sermon. And the next big transition I have to figure out is how to get to the, okay, this is what this is in the Bible. What does this mean to me? What does this matter to me? That question of how does this change my life? To find a way to sculpt that transition. So the Nancy Duarte stuff is really helpful in seeing how other people do it, and how we can kind of compare and contrast this world. And so Tuesday night, I try to have all that shaped out. Wednesday morning, I write a basic manuscript. And I don't worry about
word
editing.
Word for word.
Yeah. I stutter. And so I first started manuscript preaching because I was scared that I would stutter in front of people, because I realized when I was preaching from a manuscript, I didn't stutter. When I was completely preaching extemporaneously, I would stutter. But I also want to be very careful. And that whole, it started off years and years ago, is I want to be careful about not repeating the same words over and over.
Yeah.
Or I want to just be able to care. But that's back when I was in that sermon tradition of very well-prepared, well-delivered type of sermons. And so I manuscripted back then because that was also a 30-minute sermon culture. And I tell people, if I talk that long without a manuscript, I'll start talking about Bigfoot sooner or later, because that's just that's what'll happen. It was to keep me on task. But I still do it because now it's an exercise of, I'm just going to get it all out there. It's going to all be on paper. I'll be attentive to what words I'm going to use. I'll be attentive to that sort of thing, but I'll just drop a manuscript down and I just put it on there and I get it on there. And after, I try to usually have that written early afternoon on Wednesday.
It's handwritten in your Moleskine.
I go back to Pages for that.
All right. Fair enough.
Cause that's what I do. I'll go back to Pages for that. Cause I'll tell you why. when I got to St. Paul's, we didn't have the volunteer staff to really run visuals. And as part of this transition, I realized there's a lot of power of showing a really just of people weren't bringing their Bibles also. And I learned I couldn't change that. But when people start getting connected to the text, and so I was like, well, I could put the scripture up on the screens, because we were using the screens for like the words and the singing and stuff. We weren't using it all in the sermons. And we just didn't have the ability to have a person running that I trusted enough to run my slides for me. And so I realized, well, I can control it with my iPad.
Yeah.
Well, if I'm going to control it with my iPad, I got to know when I want to move to something, I'm going to forget about it. Because like I tried it a few times. I would literally forget about advancing slides forward. And so the manuscript turned into a way for me to literally just make a notation of, okay, advance the slide forward.
Gotcha.
And so I use a manuscript now more for that. So it's right there in front of me. And I was, a couple of years ago, I was still pretty tied to a manuscript. I was on it. I would practice it enough to where I wasn't like looking down at it, but it was, I did not want to get up there without it. Now I'll write that manuscript on Wednesday, but just put it on the page and I forget about it. And I go back on my work. Thursday, I'll edit it. And I'll actually make it, okay, this is the sermon that's going to be preached for the most part. I might make some changes and that, but this is somewhat of a final version. And then on Thursday, I will go through and I'll realize, okay, this needs to be words on screen. This needs to be a visual. This is this movie clip I might have found that can work into here. I've learned especially in Old Testament, if I'm talking about stuff like the tabernacle, to show pictures of it, just so people can visualize it and see it. That's also coming from Nancy Duarte of the School of Thought of Presentations of these. And it's like a lot more of like a TED Talk side of things. Like I'm not just going to have three visuals. I'm going to have like 50. Now I don't have that many anymore. There was a time I tried to do that and I realized, okay, that doesn't work very well for me, but I've learned what to illustrate in my context. People are like, oh, okay, that's what it is. So if I talk about the Ark of the Covenant, I show a picture.
Yeah.
I don't assume they know exactly what that is. Cause they're going to be thinking about Indiana Jones.
That's exactly where I went as soon as you said Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah. So I'm going to show that clip too, but it's going to be very tongue in cheek. I'm not going to show like, this is what the Ark of the Covenant was. It'll be like, you know, and this is what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. This is what people really think this looked like. So I'll show a picture I get from a Bible dictionary of a great thing. I was like, but this is what you're thinking of. And I'll slide forward and it'll be a YouTube clip of 20 seconds of Indiana Jones.
Yeah.
And so I'm kind of snarky. It kind of is frustrating people who don't understand the context. It's like, you're kind of sarcastic. And I was like, well, I'm making fun of myself, but also this is what they're thinking about. So why not just say it's acceptable? Like I told them, you know, you can read your Bible on your app if you want to, or you can be on Facebook, because I know half of you are probably going to be doing that anyway, but just at least tell people you're at church. It's just like to ease the comfort level of being part of a faith community. So it's a weird thing that I didn't realize how intentional it was in my sermon, but it was a culture making moment in our church for us to realize this is Christ came, an incarnational life means Christ is right here among us. And if we're kind of awkward and we're uncomfortable with what this is right now, let's just state it and get it out in the open and then live through it. And so I use visuals for a lot for that kind of stuff. So Thursday I'll go through my sermon. I'll notate what needs to be visuals. I'll make those visuals in Keynote. And then I use an app on my iPad, to put the sermon on. And I think it was actually designed originally for medical professionals that needed to mark up PDFs.
Huh.
But it's called iAnnotate PDF.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I've seen that.
And so I will, that's the reason I was putting my sermons in Pages. I'll export it to a PDF. I'll import it into my iPad. And anything that's going to be a visual, I will highlight the line of text where it needs to be shown in a certain color blue, and I'll draw a blue square out towards it. And as I start kind of practicing my sermon, talking it out among myself, I'll end up finding 5 to 7 key phrases that are like anchor points. And so I'll highlight those in a certain color. And so if I do get off my manuscript, I can look down and just see that color and it automatically catches me right back up into it.
How many pages does your manuscript usually end up being?
It's changed because I've started actually preaching quicker. for the longest time, it was 4 pages double space was going to give me 18 to 21 minutes. Hmm. Now I can get 5.5 pages double space and still fit in that time length. But I've also slowly been getting them longer because as I've been with them, we've become more biblical literate. And I found that people actually want a little bit more like Bible in the middle.
Yeah.
Which is where I wasn't satisfied with a lot of the more modern preaching resources. It didn't tell me anything about exegesis. That's how my own little worksheet developed because I did grow up Southern Baptist. I'm a Bible nerd. People come to church to hear the Bible. So find ways to talk about it. So I've slowly been expanding out that portion. But I'm doing about 5.5 pages, double spaced. It's going to take 20 to 21 minutes. My manuscript now is up there literally to prompt me along as I'm changing my media,
mm-hmm.
and to occasionally completely get me back on track. Cause I don't want to ramble. Clarity matters to me a lot in sermons. And so I try to be attentive to what that clarity looks like for those people. And so Thursday it's written. I've done my slides. I'll go through it a couple times on Thursday. Friday, I take Fridays off from the office, but I work on personal stuff on Fridays. I'll go through it again on Friday a couple of times. Saturday, I don't do anything. And Saturday night, I'll run through it once after my wife goes to bed.
Yeah.
And then Sunday morning, we're ready to go.
So backtrack a little bit in your week to, we glazed over this, which is fine, but backtrack a little bit to your exegetical the work that you do there. You know, you talked a little bit about a few key phrases and word studies.
Yeah.
The problem with doing this podcast and recording with video is I'm always distracted by people's bookshelves behind me. Because I'm just sitting there looking, oh, I see, yeah.
That's the little one. There's the...
Oh, see, don't do that to me. Don't do that to me. There's a few spines I recognize. So when you do the exegetical work...
Okay.
You know, are there favorite commentaries you go to, word study tools?
Yeah, I have an order I go through. I'm naturally very, very, I've never been diagnosed ADD or ADHD or anything like that, but I've said this on Productive Pastor a lot. I'm not naturally very productive. I'm a procrastinator and I rabbit trail very easily. And so I have to have a system in place, but this is my system. I'll find my words that I want to do research on first, and I'll notate those down, and I'll go through BDAG and a couple different Hebrew lexicons. I do a lot of stuff in Accordance. I did a little bit of work for Accordance in seminary, and they paid me in credit. Hmm. I paginated the Anchor Bible Dictionary, and they paid
me.
That
sounds like fun.
Yeah, it was very dull. I watched like 3 whole series of Bones and just sat there in the line of code and did it, but they paid me 20 cents per page in Accordance credit. And so I got done with it, and I think they didn't realize how much it was going to be either because I had like $3,000 in Accordance credit.
Wow.
And I went from like your average broke seminary student version of Bible software, which is like the bare minimum you need for class, to I had a better Accordance rig than a lot of my like Old Testament professors did. So I got a lot of Bible dictionary stuff on Accordance. I don't do any commentaries really. It's too hard for me to follow commentaries, but I have Anchor Bible. I have the whole IVP set.
Yeah.
And so I'll go through any words or phrases or concepts, and I'll do that level of research first. And for the way I think and the way I preach, a lot of times that's where I will find, like, okay, this is what this is. My big idea that I'm preaching, I'm not going to write that until usually on Wednesday morning. So I'm going to do all of my research before I know, okay, this is what the Holy Spirit's telling us. This is what the scripture says. This is how we're going to apply it to our life. So I'll do words and phrases and concepts first, and I'll hit up Anchor, the IVPs, word study tools, the BDAG, the Howlott, big fan of the Kittle collection.
Yeah, yeah.
And I'll do all of those digitally. And then when that's done, I'll go to commentaries. And I try to buy whole set commentaries, which is kind of not what a lot of people do because they say buy for author, not for set. I worked at a church a long time ago to where the senior pastor lived 45 miles away. He'd get sick, and I'd get a phone call from him on Saturday night saying, Chad, I'm too sick to come. You got to preach tomorrow morning. So I'd have like 10 hours. From scratch.
Assuming you don't need to sleep.
Oh, yeah. So I learned the benefits of keeping a library. And so I kind of tend to do, I'll slowly buy up whole commentary sets if I can. But like I have the whole, there's the new, the IVP New Testament commentary series. I have the whole New Testament of that. I have the entire ancient Christian commentary.
Right, that's on the one I've been noticing. Yeah.
Yeah. I'm a huge fan of that. I'm a huge, huge fan of that. Just because of the whole mystagogical, I think the patristic idea of mystagogical preaching can really apply to more modern, worship contexts. And so it's very helpful for that. I have the whole, interpretation set. My parents got me that when I graduated seminary. And so that was very, that was a really cool present. And then I'm trying to buy up Brazos. I'm trying to buy up the Sacra Pagina, and Tyndale has the Cornerstone Bible commentaries. Those are really cool. I preach from NLT, and the Cornerstone is an NLT commentary set, so it's very handy. So what I do is, like, when I know I have a sermon on a particular book, I'll try to buy three or four commentaries on that book, and I have a couple of sets I like, so I'm slowly assembling that. So I'll go to commentaries. I try to read someone from a very, very, I try to read across the board. I'll try to read a patristic. I'll try to read a more of a modern classic liberal commentary. I'll try to read something pretty evangelical. I like the Sacra Pagina because it's a Catholic commentary series, and there's a completely different set of presuppositions that are there. So it's helpful to read that. And then, I'll go through, I love the NLT and the English Standard Version Study Bible is amazing resources for context.
Interesting.
And so I'll go through those. I'll keep those two study Bibles literally, just for some of their context stuff, because it's helpful because it was not written for preachers or written for average folks. And so that kind of, I try to keep that in front of me. And so that helps me. And so that's what I go there. If I'm still stuck, I will, start doing some journal searches. If I still have a little bit of access through seminary to like JSTOR and that sort of a thing, but I rarely get to that point.
I can't imagine with all of the resources you just tallied that you still get stuck and need to go to journals.
You know, every now and then, but it's like when I find something really weird that I think is worth it, and also I still have friends that are doing PhD work in biblical studies, so I'll call them sometimes and be like, okay, this is what I think this is saying. Is there anything about this out there you can point my way? And these are guys who live for these sorts of searches. And so 20 minutes later, I'll get like three articles back from them, and I'll do that. I have an odd fascination with, some of these old school commentary sets, that are multi-volume that used to be really popular in the early part of the 20th century up into like the 60s. So like I have a Clark's commentary and it's six volumes. And it's an old Methodist Episcopal South commentary set. It's like the ones they give to all the back, because the Methodist tradition had a lot of student pastors for a long time. So it's like this idea of you are going to have your commentary set, and this is what the commentary set is. And so I'll go back into that sometimes just for historical significance. So I have a couple of different older, old school commentary sets, like the Interpreter's Bible. That's an old, I'm looking at it right now. My grandmother taught Sunday school for years and years, like the layman's Bible commentary. I have the whole New Testament of that, and that was hers.
Yeah.
And so sometimes I'll just chase around in that to see what I find. Because I don't think it'd be properly for me to just research what I want to say.
Sure.
I'm still, like, a lot of the kind of fine tuning the sermon doesn't happen until I'm done with all this exegetical work to see what's going on. So that's what I have. I'm a book nerd. I didn't think I had that many books until you brought up and looking around. It's like, I actually have a lot of books.
Well, and on that note, let me ask you, we'll start winding down here because I know we're pushing our normal time.
Yeah.
But, you know, you talked earlier about how you love to read, which I love to read. Do you have a process for, one of the things that's really surprised me as I've done many of these interviews is how many preachers, really just kind of collect things per sermon, and not a lot of people do much collecting of a database of just content and stuff that they've come up with.
Yeah.
And especially if you're a reader a lot, do you do any kind of work of trying to capture some of the ideas you've picked up from books, or just hope that you remember where they were?
Yeah, I do. I don't read on Kindle that much because I can't take good notes on it. Although if I do, I'll read leadership stuff on Kindle, but I read a lot of stuff on paper. And so what I'll just do, I started this in seminary when I realized I would waste my education if I wouldn't have kept good notes on stuff. So I'll keep notes on index cards.
Mm-hmm.
And, if it's something that's like crazy, crazy, good, it will get its own index card. But other than that, I'll just take notes of intriguing things as I go along.
So an index card for each book.
Yeah, and it might end up being two or three index cards by the time the books is over with. But I'll just keep them in there as my place marker, and I'll read that way. And when I'm done with the book, I just have a running document in Pages, and I don't do it in Evernote because it existed for years before Evernote. But it's just a running document in Pages. I just type up all of my notes, and usually it takes 20, 30 minutes tops. I'll do it like if I'm bored or watching TV in the middle of the night, and I'll just search Pages. But I'm pretty good at remembering, okay, I read something about that. I think it was in this book. Let me go to my notes and I can find it. And I'll find it there.
And that's all in one document now?
Yeah. It's like, it's this ginormous document now. And that saved my index cards. But I live off of a notebook. So I could kind of keep an idea of, it's like that television, that movie, the movie High Fidelity, when he reorganized all of his records by when he bought them. I can kind of remember when I read something. Yeah. So as long as I can get back to whether it's my journal or my day book or my note taking system at the time, I can get pretty close to refining it. And I'm a serial highlighter and underliner in books. So, and I don't sell books. And so I can get back to it there pretty easy. I had a pastor a few years ago challenge me to read the Bible in 90 days with him. And I did that once, and I read a lot. And for me, I was like, you know what? This is an easy thing for me to do. So every morning for about 20 or 30 minutes, I read like 15 chapters of scripture. So I'll go through the Bible usually three times a year. Sometimes I'll make it all four quarters.
Yeah.
And I keep notes as I'm doing that. And I just slip a little, like a field notes, notebook or a scout notebook, a little pocket notebook, in with my Bible. And I'm just kind of consistently taking notes. And so every time I'm done with a round, I just put them in a box.
Yeah.
And so sometimes if I get stuck, if it's a sermon series, I'll go back to that. And I'll look through and see, okay, this is what I read. It might be 2 years ago, but okay, that can kind of help out. That's how I catalog all that I read. Cause that's what I do. And it's a system that makes sense only to my mind. But, I have to catalog what I read or it's kind of worthless. Why do it? But then I also, every 6 months, I kind of have a focus. I'll do some more deeply intensive work. Like right now, I'm doing a pretty big study personally on, I'm reading with the Pentateuch right now only because I'm fascinated with the idea of temple and tabernacle, especially as it goes in Exodus. So I'm spending 6 months where I'm doing work just on that. And I'm taking some pretty heavy notes as I do that. And I'm probably reading 10 books about it and writing stuff out and that. And so I'll do that. And so there's three or four sermon series in there.
So even when you're reading academic level books like that, you're filling up note cards.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm filling up note cards I'm pen and paper a lot because I draw things. Like I'll mind map about, or I'll make weird little diagrams, and it's like my own weird chicken scratch. If you follow me on Instagram, you'll see it. It's kind of, someone said it's like the crazy person in that movie, A Beautiful Mind. It's just like, it makes sense to me. And so I'm just storing that away because I know that inside of that 6 month study, I will be able to go back to that and probably get at least two or three sermons, if not one or two series.
Yeah.
And I've done that. I've done that three or four times. And so like I've done a Sermon on the Mount one. I did a lot of Revelation stuff in seminary. So that's there. Done a lot of Minor Prophets and done a lot of First and Second Peter. And so I've been able to go back and to utilize that in other ways.
Now, see, I assume if I were doing that, I mean, I do some similar kind of stuff, but I assume if I were doing that, I would look back at some of it and go, what was I thinking? But then you have to work your way through and find the good stuff that's in there and go, oh my gosh, this is great.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, it's just like that. And I make sure I can get it right. I kind of do it by in excess because if I do it in excess, there's not a chance I'll forget it, but like, what's the field notes motto? Write it down so you don't have to remember it later.
Yeah.
Is that what it is? Yeah. I was looking at my notebook in my pocket. I just dump it all there, and I trust between that Pages document and Evernote, I'll be able to find it again. And about 90% of the time I can.
Yeah.
And so I just trust myself to just dump it. And if I need it, I can get back to it. And like I said, I have a pretty decent memory of remembering when I did it, at least in time. So like if I know that was like in the fall of 2011. Well, it'll be in one of those notebooks.
Yeah.
So
you flip through. Okay.
Yeah.
Fair enough. You are quite the mix of digital and analog.
Yeah, it's weird.
Well, let's wind down, but why don't you tell everyone where they can find you online? I certainly recommend people listen to The Productive Pastor. I think you're doing great work with that. So talk about that a little bit, where it can be found, your blog, church's website, all of that.
Yeah. Well, I base everything off of my website. So RevChadBrooks.com. It's RevChadBrooks. So The Productive Pastor's hosted there. I post those episodes every other week. That was me just interested in time management and productivity and how that means different things for people in ministry. And so those episodes are hosted there. And then I write about worship, culture, and incarnation on that blog as well. And then I deviate away from that at times and write kind of more helpful posts for people who are pastors about just church management, leadership, and that kind of thing. Every network I'm on, my handle is Rev Chad Brooks. So Twitter, Instagram, Facebook,
MySpace.
You know, maybe there might be one back there. There might be one. And so that, and then my email address is revchadbrooks@gmail.com. If anybody wants to get a hold of me that way. But.
And then what's the church website?
stpaulsmonroe.com.
All right.
And, it's a pretty basic Google landing page. One thing that you could probably gather from all the conversation, you know, context matters to me a lot. And about 6 months ago, I started hosting sermon previews on my blog. So on Fridays, I would post one of those, and I will use that more from the church website just because we use Clover and it shares really, really janky on Facebook.
Huh.
And I realized the power of virality and stuff. And so, I'll do a lot of like sermon work. That's what the sermons audio and that kind of stuff is hosted is on my blog rather than on the church website, because it was doing funky things and it was easier, to do that way. Cause our senior pastor is exact opposite of that. So it's easier to host it personally than it would be to host on the church website. But, stpaulsmonroe.com is where you can find the church at.
Okay. Well, Chad, thanks so much. That's good stuff. Like we talked about earlier, send me that PDF worksheet, cause I'm sure a lot of people
need
to take a look at that, and we'll have that
yeah.
in the show notes on the website at sermonsmith.com. Well, blessings to you, Chad, and look forward to hearing more of what you have to say on Productive Pastor in the weeks to come.
Thank you so much, John.
Thanks for listening. If you go to sermonsmith.com, you can find notes from each show that we've done so far. There's links that have been mentioned by the guests. We're building a little database of books and gear that each of the guests have mentioned, and so you can see who's mentioned each of them, and it links back to each of their interviews. You can also find us on Twitter at Sermon Smith. You can find us on Facebook by searching for Sermon Smith. Using the website, Twitter, all of that, if you could help spread the word, the best way people are finding this podcast and any podcast is through word of mouth. Another thing you could consider doing is leaving us a positive review on iTunes, or, well, any review, from what I hear, is a good thing on iTunes. Finally, if you're enjoying the show, this is part of my bivocational ministry that I'm doing this. So if you'd consider doing a donation of some kind, whether some sort of ongoing monthly donation at the level of a monthly latte or ebook, or a one-time donation, you can go to the website and click on the donate link. There's also ways that you can support the site there through third-party affiliate links. Thanks again. Thanks for listening, and we will be back with a new interview in a few weeks.